We do appreciate the presence of everyone today. We're especially grateful if you're visiting. I know we do have some visiting with us today, traveling through. I appreciate so much your efforts to stop on your way and worship together, worship God together with other Christians. There are a lot of people, as you know, just if they're on a trip, they just go. So I appreciate it when people take the time to stop and worship and then afterward get on your way. But we hope that you're able to stay a little while so we can talk with you and get to know you a little bit. And we're grateful for the presence of those who are regular members here as well. And so we really appreciate everyone's presence this morning. A few weeks ago, I announced that Brother Frank Walton, who preaches up in North Alabama, had asked me if I would go with him on a preaching trip to Uganda. He and I went to Uganda about 3 years ago, and he wanted to follow up and follow up with some of the people that we met on that particular trip and try to do some more work in that part of the world. Some of you were not here when I did that, so I thought I'd take just a few minutes this morning, not the whole time, but a few minutes this morning, and talk a little bit about that. We're scheduled to leave next Monday, not tomorrow, but next Monday, which will be November the 30th, and we'll be gone until December the 18th. And so about 18 days, it takes 2 days to get there, and it takes 2 days to get back, and then we'll should be there about 14 days. So anyway, I thought I'd just take a few minutes this morning, talk about that a little bit. This is Frank's project, so to speak. He has a contact with preachers in lots of places throughout the world, in South America and Africa and other places as well. And so he was in contact with a preacher in Uganda. There are several churches of Christ there. And so he was in contact with a preacher there, and Emmanuel Wazira is his name, and he invited Frank, come over and help us. And there are circumstances, the Christians there, their circumstances are such that they just haven't been able to develop as Christians the way that, for example, the way we might. And just the political climate of the country and things of that nature just haven't allowed them to do that. And so they invited Frank to come, and he asked me if I would go. He asked lots of preachers that couldn't go, and finally he got down to me, and would you go? And I said, yeah, I'll go if you think I can help. So anyway, we went to Uganda, and we stayed, I think, about 2 weeks. Just show you where Uganda is on the map. You may not know where it is. You may know that it's in Africa, but you don't know exactly where it is, if I can keep my pointer from falling apart. But Uganda is, it's right there. All right, it's not working. I think it probably needs a battery to be replaced, but anyway. I don't think I've got another one. That's not working. Well, Uganda is in West Africa and sub-Saharan, so it's below the Sahara Desert. If you see Sudan on the map, Uganda is just to the south. It's a small country. It's about the size, a little bit less than the size of Alabama and Mississippi put together. And so it's a small country. It's on Lake Victoria. It's surrounded by Sudan to the north, or South Sudan now, to the north. And then Kenya to the east, Tanzania to the south, Rwanda to the southwest. In fact, Emmanuel is originally from Rwanda, and he escaped the genocide. His parents were killed there, if I understand things correctly, and he escaped and made his way to Uganda. The Democratic Republic of the Congo to the west. And so it's a small country there in West Africa. And this is a sort of a close-up of it. Kampala is the capital city. We fly into a city not far from there called Entebbe, but we make our way up to Kampala, about an hour away or so. And we did some preaching and teaching over in the western part, Kasisi, near the Rwenzori Mountains. And we went over here to Bali. You might note that, take note that Mali has been in the news lately. It's an African country. Mali is way over there on the west side of Africa. It's south of Algeria, west of Niger, So that's where Mali is. That's where these attacks have taken place in the hotel there. From Uganda to Mali is over 4,000 miles. So it's not close. It's a long way. It's further from Uganda to Mali than it is from Birmingham to Los Angeles. And so that's a long way away. So sometimes people say, well, is it safe? Well, you know, these events that we hear about in the news, at least the most recent ones, not all of them, they happen a long way away. But anyway, here's a picture of a map of Uganda. And so we'll spend our time in Kasese and maybe some other places as well. This is a picture of Frank and me and a young man named Moses who helped us get around while we were there. And we're standing on the equator. Frank has one foot on one side of the equator and another foot on the other side. And anyway, the equator runs through Uganda. But that's a picture of Frank, and he's the one that got this trip together and last time and is getting it together this time. Uganda is, in some places, a very beautiful country. These are the Rwenzori Mountains and a river running through that area. But it's also a very poor country as well, and so this is the way a lot of people live in Uganda. This man on the right side of the picture, the shorter of these three men here, that's Moses in the middle. He was in the previous picture. But the shorter of these three is Emmanuel, and he's the contact that Frank made in Uganda. He's everywhere we went. People knew him. He's well known. He's a good Bible student. He's done a lot of good work, and we helped to support him and his reports back to us. He regularly mentions people that he's been able to teach and baptize, sometimes, you know, 5, 6, 7, 10, 12 at a time. And so good work is being done there, I think, and he's an instrumental part of that. The man on the left, he has this little store in this area. The store is in this area. And he's a Christian, and he teaches people that come in, and he meets through his work in this little store. These are some of the preachers that we studied with when we were there last time. I think there's 23 or so in this particular place. And then this is another group of preachers. So we studied probably with 70, 75 preachers while we were there. These are people that are wanting to learn the gospel, learning to learn the word of God better, so that they might be able to, in turn, go out and teach people themselves and be more effective in that. While we were there, this is a portion of the group that met for worship on Sunday. It's not a small group. This is and this is just a portion of that group. And so there are lots of Christians there. They just need some guidance and some help along the way. And I hate to kind of say that. I don't want to try to elevate myself and kind of present myself. And I'm the one that can give them that. But if I can help, I'm willing to go and try to do that. While we were there, somebody wanted to be baptized. And so this takes place in their church building. They do have a building in this particular place. Not all churches have a building, just like here. Not all churches have buildings. But this place did. And so that day, somebody wanted to be baptized. They have a baptistry like we do. And so we started walking. And I cut out some of the pictures, but we walked along the way until we came to the river. And this person is baptized. And so that's why we want to go, for these reasons. Because there are people there who are saying, can you come help us? Can you come teach us? Can you come equip us so we can go out and teach others? And there are those there who, I want to be a Christian. I want to hear the gospel. I want to know about Jesus so that I can be a child of God. And so that's why we want to go. So anyway, sometimes people ask, well, isn't it expensive to go over there? Yeah, it's expensive. You have to get a long flight from Birmingham through Amsterdam through down to Africa, and that's a long way, and it's expensive. But the total trip will cost us, and the church here is very generous, and they pay my expenses to go, but the whole trip will cost less than 1 week's contribution. Less than what we have gathered together today in our contribution will pay for the whole trip. Is it expensive? Well, yeah, it costs a lot of money, but we're able to do it. If we're able to do it, and we have people who want us to come and people that want to go, All right, well, let's do it. Well, is it safe? Is it safe to go here? About all this stuff going on, and is it safe to go? Well, you can go to the State Department, the United States State Department website, and the State Department issues either travel alerts or travel warnings. For example, if you want to go to Afghanistan, there's a travel warning. Or if you want to go to Syria, there's a travel warning. And there are lots of countries that fall into that category. And then there are travel alerts. If you're going to go here, well, you need to be on the alert. Well, I looked at the state website, United States State Department website, yesterday, and I saw neither a travel alert nor a travel warning to the country of Uganda. And so, is it safe? Well, it's as safe as it can be when an American travels overseas and goes to places like that. And so, when we were there before, we didn't feel like we were in danger. And I understand things can happen, but, things can happen in Birmingham as well. So, if we were in mortal danger, we might not go. But you know what the Bible says? Even if you put yourself in danger, you're supposed to go. And so that's kind of the way I feel about it. Here's somebody who wants us to come. We have the ability to go. We can afford to go. And so go. Is it dangerous? I don't think so. But you're supposed to go, aren't you? So anyway, I just thought I would tell you a little bit about this upcoming trip and solicit your prayers. Solicit your prayers. All right, well, that's not the lesson today. Let's take a few minutes and talk about the lesson today. If you were to ask people, who is God? You might get a variety of answers depending on who you ask. Some people might say, well, God is the main character of the Bible. The Bible is all about God and tells you about God. And in part, I suppose that would be correct. You might run across some people who say, well, God is sort of an imaginary being that people have developed in their own minds to help themselves through difficult times. And so when hard times come, they go to God. You know, it's a person that they've invented. And so an atheist might say something like that. But others, especially a child, might say something like, well, God is the one that made the world. God made the world. And you know, that would be right. God is the one who made the world. The Bible affirms that over and over and over again. And God's people, Christians, have always believed that God is the one who made the world. If you look at some of the early summaries of what Christians believe in the 2nd century, 3rd century, you'll find way early on, people are saying Christians believe that God, the Father Almighty, is the creator of heaven and earth. And so Christians always have believed that God is the creator. He's the one that made the world. The Bible affirms in the very first verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I want to talk a little bit about God as our creator today. God is our creator, the Lord our creator. Well, the Bible teaches that God created all things. And we already saw the opening verse of the Bible affirms that. And then the following verses fill in some of the details. On 6 consecutive days, God created some element of the universe. And so on the first day, he created light. The second day, the firmament. The third day, dry land. The fourth day, the sun, the moon, and the stars. The fifth day, the birds and the fish. And the sixth day, the land animals and man and woman. Special attention is given to the creation of man and woman, the creation of human beings. And so he focuses on that and elaborates on that in Genesis, the second chapter. We might note especially that Genesis 1 tells us that God created man in his image and in his likeness. Genesis 1 verse 26. The Bible also tells us not only did God create the heavens and the earth and the physical universe that we see and in which we live, but he also created things that we cannot see. And so God created things in the spiritual realm. God created angels and heavenly beings that are beyond our ability to see. And so Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so God created everything, everything we can see and everything that we cannot see. God created all of these things. There are a multitude of passages in the Bible that affirm God as the creator. If this was a literature class, we would say this is a major motif in the scriptures. It's just a recurring idea over and over and over again. And I had listed here, must be 25 or 30 passages just to illustrate the point. I won't take the time to read all of those, although I wanted to. Exodus chapter 20, we'll just take a look at a few of them anyway. Exodus chapter 20, for example, and verse 11. God is giving the Ten Commandments. He tells them, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And why is that? Because in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. Why is that? Because after God made everything, He rested on the Sabbath day. And so He set it apart and made it holy. You see that idea again in Exodus chapter 31 and in verse 17. The sign of the Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. But on the seventh day, He ceased from labor and was refreshed. And so again, God created everything in 6 days. There are several passages in the Psalms that affirm that God is the creator. Just look at a couple of these. The 33rd Psalm and verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And so, just by the word of His mouth, by the spoken word, God created the heavens and the earth. And we could, again, look at a number of other psalms. If you want to write these down, here are a few. The 90th Psalm in verse 2. The 95th Psalm, verses 1 through 5. The 146th Psalm in verse 6. The 148th Psalm. The book of Isaiah and the prophets also emphasize God as the creator. And so look at Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. And so God is the creator of the stars, the heavens. If you go down a little bit further, the same chapter, Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, do you not know, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. And so He's the one who has made the ends of the earth. He's made everything in the earth, in the heaven, in the heavens and on the earth. Well, we see several other passages in the book of Isaiah as well. 42:5, 44:24, 45:18, 48:12 and 13. We see this affirmed in the prophets like Amos. In the prophet, in the story of Jonah, the prophet, Jonah is fleeing away from God. You remember that part of the story? He's fleeing away from God. God's told him to go preach to the Ninevites. He doesn't want to do that. And so he gets on a ship. He goes out into the Mediterranean Sea, out into the middle of the sea. And there's a storm on the sea, and the sailors are upset about that. And so they're trying to figure out, why has this storm come upon us? They asked Jonah about this. Who are you? You know, where'd you come from? What are you doing here? And he says to him, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made sea and dry land. He made the sea. We're out in the sea. God is the one who made this. And He also made the dry land. We see it in the New Testament as well. Oh, I forgot Job. Job speaks at length about God as the creator, beginning in chapter 38. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus affirms that God made them both male and female in the beginning. John tells us that all things were made through the Word that was God, that was in the beginning with God, and nothing that has been made was made without the Word. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, when Paul is preaching in the city of Athens, he talks to them about the unknown God, the God that they really didn't know and didn't understand. And he tells them that He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands. And He made the world and all things in it. And so it goes on to say that we live and move and have our being in Him. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the attributes of God that can be clearly seen through the things that He's made. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, that God brought into existence all these things, but He didn't use things that appear. And so He didn't use some substance. He created all of these things out of nothing, is what is said sometimes. Out of nothing, God, by His word, created everything that is. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And so, on and on and on. We just sort of touched the hem of the garment all the way through the Bible from the very beginning. And actually, let's just look at one passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, just so we can look at the way the Bible affirms that God is the creator from the beginning, Genesis 1, all the way through to Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. From beginning to end and all the way through the middle, the Bible affirms that God has created the heavens and the earth. What are the implications of that? Well, we'll just note a few. God created the physical universe, but He's distinct from it. There are people who believe that God is everything, that God is the sum total of the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon and the trees and the rivers and the lakes and the earth. And all of that is God. That's what God is. That's called pantheism. There's another view, a kind of a variation of that, that says, no, God is separate from those things, but the spirit of the universe is in the tree. The spirit of the universe is in the lion. The spirit of God, or God is in the lake and in the river. That's called panentheism, that God is in everything. Well, the Bible teaches that God made everything, but He's not to be equated with all things that are physical or in these things in the way that they intend it to be understood. He's distinct from it. Now, why is that important? Well, as our culture becomes more pagan, less emphasis on believing in God, less of an accurate understanding about the nature of God, there will be more and more people, I'm afraid, who believe that these things, that God is the earth. You know, Mother Earth is what we ought to revere and devote ourselves to and worship, and that nature is God. And so that's going, I'm afraid, going to become more popular, more widespread, and we need to be aware of that and know the difference between what the Bible teaches and that idea. God's power is demonstrated in the creation. Well, in the 20th century, we learned to split the atom, and we're very much aware of the power that is released when that happens. Well, God made that atom. And just think of all the atoms there are in the universe, and God brought all of them into being. And so, if splitting one atom results in just an enormous amount of energy and power, just think of the power of God who brought all of that into existence. God's power is demonstrated in the creation. When God created the world, it was good. And so there are not two forces of equal strength, equal authority, equal dominion, a good and a bad. No, God creates all things, and when God creates something, it's good. Now, He creates beings with the ability to choose good and evil, to accept Him and accept His authority or rebel against it. And some have chosen to rebel and have become evil. But when God creates things, He creates them good. You remember on each day, just about each day of creation, that statement is made. God saw what He had made and it was good. And at the end He says, it's very good. A man and a woman, or man and woman, were created in the image of God. Well, there's been a lot of debate and discussion about what that means, to be made in the image of God. And we're not going to go into all of that here, but in some way, God made us so that we will be like Him. In some way, God made us so that we would be like Him. We're created in His image. That's what makes it possible for us to have a relationship with God, because we are in His image. A tree is not made in the image of God. A tree doesn't have a personal relationship with God the way we might have a personal relationship with Him. And so this is important. This is an important idea, at least to understand that we are made in His image. We are special in that regard. That separates us from other created things and places a value upon us, all of us, every human being. Every human being made in the image of God has value and should be treated with respect and dignity because they bear the image of God. When I was a kid, I learned that what separates us from the animals is that we have an opposable thumb. Of course, some animals have an opposable, and that enables us to grip things. I heard on the radio the other day that what separates us from other animals, as it was presented, is that we develop the ability to sweat. Now, that's not really what separates us. We're in the image of God. That's what separates us. All right, so that's important to understand. You know, the alternative is, it's unthinkable. Here's a quotation from an atheist named Bertrand Russell. And so he rejected the belief in God. He rejected the existence of God. And this is what he wrote. Just follow with me, and it's a little bit long, but just hang in there. That man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Wow. Well, what a discouraging, depressing, despair-filled view of life. But if we reject the knowledge of God and that God is our creator, that's what we're left with. Someone has noted that the creation of man in the Bible is only the beginning point of the story of history, which culminates in his being glorified with his creator. On the other hand, the secular view diminishes the existence of man to the vanishing point, making him an almost invisible blip in the vastness of space and time. I think that's right. In the Bible, we're created by God for a purpose, and our story culminates in our glorification with God, our Creator, forever in heaven. But if we reject that, what are we left with? We're nothing. We're a blip, less than a blip, in the vastness of space and time. Wow. How discouraging. How depressing. And so there are some who believe that the idea that God as our creator somehow is oppressive and repressive. But no, it gives us hope. It's the only thing that does give us a substantive hope. And then God's glory is seen in the things that He's made. His splendor, His majesty is seen in the things that He has made. And when people come into the presence of the glory of God, you remember that they're just overpowered and they often fall on their face. We can see the glory, the splendor, the majesty, the authority, the dominion of God in the things that He has created. It's not necessary to be a scientist to be in awe of God's power in the creation. You don't have to be a scientist to stand in awe of God's power as seen in creation. In fact, you know, the ironic thing is these days that the very one, God, who put into place the laws of nature that make science possible are the very ones that often reject Him. Isn't that ironic? You could not do science at all if the world was just full of arbitrary forces without any means to predict what's going to happen. God has set in place certain laws of nature that make science possible. And yet often it's the scientist who rejects the knowledge of God. Well, the thing that I really wanted to emphasize today was this. As Creator, God has authority over His creation, including us. That we should submit ourselves to the authority of God as our Creator. The Bible tells us that the potter has a right over the clay to fashion it into whatever form he chooses. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, he says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are our potter, and all of us the work of your hands." You're the potter, we're the clay, we're the work of your hands. And so the potter, he goes out, he finds a lump of clay, he digs in the earth, he gets a lump of clay, puts it on his wheel, and he decides, what am I going to make out of this? I'll make a bowl today. And so he makes it into a bowl. And another day he gets a lump of clay, so what am I going to make today? I'm going to make a vase out of this. And so he makes it into a vase. And if he's very talented, it becomes a vase. And so he has the ability to make whatever he wants to. And the clay doesn't have the right to say, why are you doing this? Why'd you make me a bowl? I don't want to be a bowl. I want to be a vase. Now, the clay just doesn't have that right, does it? And so we are the clay. He is the potter. And he has the authority over us. And we should yield and be malleable in his hands. We should allow him to shape us and form us into the vessel that he wants us to be. Since God has made everything in the world, he has authority over it. And the Bible tells us he makes the sun shine, the rain fall, the grass grow. Paul says, in him all things hold together. And so everything holds together by the power and authority of God as Creator. And at times God has used the forces of nature to accomplish his will. In the story of Jonah, he hurled a great storm on the sea as Jonah was trying to escape. And so the Lord is in control of the things that he has made. The Lord, since he is in control of the affairs of the earth, he raises nations up and he makes them fall. And he gives the power and the kingdom to whoever he chooses, even the least among us. That's Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. The 22nd Psalm, verse 28 says, "The kingdom is the Lord, and he rules over the nations." You see, God is the creator of the world, and he's in control of the events of the world, and so he makes nations rise and fall. Isaiah makes this connection in Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 28, where he talks about God as creator, and then he transitions to the idea that God is going to raise up Cyrus. Since God is creator and in control, he's going to raise up Cyrus, who will eventually allow the people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild it. And so since God is our creator, he has authority over us individually as well. We are, in I guess a literal sense, vessels of clay, aren't we? We're made from the dust of the ground, and we go back to the dust of the ground. And so in a very real sense, we are clay in the potter's hands. He is the potter, and we are the clay. And just as the clay must yield to the authority of the potter, nature must submit and submit to the authority of God as its creation, as his creator. Nations rise and fall. So when God issues us a command, we must obey. Can you imagine God issuing a command to the sun and the sun not obeying? No. And so since God is our creator, when he issues us a command, he must obey. And I'll tell you what, I know it's not very popular to say so these days, but we must obey for no other reason than that he said so. All right? And so why must we obey God? Because he said so. That's why. Because he is God. We are not God. He is our creator. And we are his creation. And so just as a parent who brought a child into the world has authority over that child, God who made us has authority over us. And so we are to serve the Lord with gladness. Psalm 100. The psalmist says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." The 95th Psalm in verse 6. "We should stand in awe of him and fear him." The 33rd Psalm in verse 8. "God made from one man every nation that they should seek God." Acts 17, 26 and 27. And so we go, God, all these things. We are to serve him worship him, bow down, kneel, stand in awe, fear, seek him because he made us. Paul explains that a failure to acknowledge God leads to all sorts of depraved thinking and behavior. Romans chapter 1, they refused to have God in their knowledge. They didn't even give thanks, and so God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things that are not fitting. It's Romans 1, 18 through 32. Well, I appreciate your patience today. I hope that we've been able to say some things that have stimulated some thinking. We think about God as our King, our Redeemer, our Judge, our Servant. You know, God in Christ became a servant and came down here and gave himself for us. We think about him as a shepherd and even as a father. But this morning we've talked about God as our creator. And we tried to draw out some implications of that. What does it mean? What are the implications that God has created me? It means I owe him my allegiance, my service, my devotion. Fortunately, the Bible tells us that God is the kind of creator who's loving. He's concerned about his creation and will be pleased when his creation does seek and serve him. And so we want to encourage each of us to think about these things and, well, live a life. Live the kind of life that we should live as God's creation. If you're here today and not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian. You can become a child of this one who has created us in his image. If we'll believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word who is with God and who was God, but took on the form of a servant and went to the cross on our behalf and for our sins. If we'll believe in him, our sins can be forgiven if we'll repent of them and be baptized in his name. Won't you do that today? If you've already done that, but you're not faithful, think about your situation this morning. If you need to make some correction, we encourage you, by all means, do it. Do it today. And if we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing this song together.